Please turn to Jonah chapter 4, and we'll be preaching verses 1 through 4 this morning. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? What an incredible response. Jonah here has walked through Nineveh, has preached to Nineveh, has declared to them the judgment of God that is over them, has declared to them that they will fall under the wrath of God because of their continual sin that they had been under, that they were not relenting in, that they were drinking of in their idolatry. And he preached to them, and they repented. They changed. That, by the way, is the word Jesus used. Jesus used the word repented when he spoke of Nineveh. Do I know if all the people were saved? No. I do have good reason to believe, and I made the argument previously. I believe there were people that were saved. There seems to be some real fruit here that was shown through the ways in which they acted, the ways in which they humbled themselves. Have what looks like the greatest revival in history. This entire city changing, repenting. And the prophet that was sent by God, the one that was commissioned by God to go and proclaim his truth, turns around, walks out of the city, begins to pout and wallow in his misery. We see here Jonah's anger and the Lord's compassion. The Lord showing compassion to this people. The Lord granting this people mercy. Not giving to this people what they deserved. Not giving to them what was just and due to them. Three things I want to pull out of this passage. We see anger at the compassion of God. Number two, we see disillusion at the compassion of God. And lastly, we see blindness to the compassion of God. Let's look at that first point. Anger at the compassion of God. We see that in the first verse of this passage. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Just as a reminder, what it is that had made Jonah so angry can be found in the previous verse, where it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This displeased Jonah. It displeased Jonah, as it says, exceedingly. And Jonah was angry. Jonah was angry at the compassion of God toward this people. He was angry that the Lord had shown them mercy. God had shown them compassion. He had shown them mercy. And Jonah wanted judgment. He wanted them to get what they deserved. He wanted them to get what rightly was due to them. How dare these people survive? We've talked about the sins of this people. That you can't sum up this book as it is sometimes summed up as, well, Jonah was just a little boy that didn't want to play with people that were different than him. These Assyrians, these Ninevites, were ruthless people. They were incredibly wicked. They enjoyed terrorizing people. They enjoyed torturing people. They would defeat a people and then play with them gradually taking down leaders, gradually publicly torturing them, grabbing parts of their bodies and hanging it around the city as decorations. A great and terrible people. And as we spoke of at the beginning of this book, Jonah's hometown is one that was often terrorized by these Assyrians. Jonah had been hurt. People that Jonah loves had been hurt. Do you know what these people have done to my people? Jonah wanted justice. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to get what they rightly deserved, but God gave them mercy. But who are you, Jonah? Who are you, dear sir? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten where you came from? Have you forgotten, dear sir, that you are a rebellious man? That you are a man who has come from a rebellious people? Dear Jonah, have you forgotten that you were a prophet of God? You were commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. And you went the opposite direction. You were given the blessing of speaking, of proclaiming the word of God. And you chose rather to run. Dear Jonah, you thought you knew better. You thought you knew what was right. You thought that you could be a better God than God. You thought you could be a better king than the Lord. You thought you were more wise than the one who is omniscient. Dear Jonah, do you not remember? Do you not remember that you have come out of a people who was called by God? A people who was called by God to be a light to the world. A people whom God brought into existence, if you remember, brought into existence from absolutely nothing. God called Abraham out of the world, and the Jews came from the line of Abraham. Jonah, do you not remember that this people that I called out of the world, they went into Egypt, became steeped in the pagan worship of Egypt, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. And that was obvious, was it not? As soon as Moses tarried too long, as soon as he was on the mountain too long, oh, the Israelites began to play. Oh, they began to go back to their own practices. Oh, they began to lust after Egypt. They began to lust after the food and the practices and the worship. Oh, Jonah, do you not remember that your people were given the promised land? That they resided in houses that they didn't build? They drank from vineyards that they didn't plant? They were given protection that they had not established? All because of the sovereign choice of God, that He would do His good purpose with this people. And oh, Jonah, this people that you come from, after receiving the greatness of the blessing, after receiving the greatness of this grace from God in establishing and living in this land, these houses they didn't build, the vineyards they didn't plant, they began to take these blessings that the Lord had given them, and they began to use these blessings to worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. They began participating in many of the same practices that the Canaanites practiced, that were pushed out of the land because of their sin. Why are you angry, Jonah? Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? After coming from a people who had received such grace from God, having come from a people who had even received much mercy from God. For Jonah had been the prophet who proclaimed the mercy that God would give them, not because they deserved it, but because of the kindness of God. And you, dear Jonah, being one who was deserving of death, deserving to die because you turned from God, running from God, did He not even save you? Did He not even show you mercy? How is it that you have a standing, that you have a right, that you feel justified to demand perfect and consistent justice upon this people that comes through the vengeance and wrath of God? Why are you angry, Jonah? Oh, Jonah, don't you see? Why is the mercy of God only for people that you like? Is the mercy of God only for those who act like you? Only for those who think like you? Is the mercy of God only for those that you appreciate and that you care for? Oh, dear friend, is the arm of the Lord so short? Oh, dear Jonah. Jonah, what a small God you have. What a contrast your idea of God is to the God of the Scriptures. The God of the universe. The Lord who is saving a people for Himself. Calling a people to Himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And here He sits in His righteous, self-righteous, rather, indignation, wallowing, pitying Himself, angry with the providence of God, angry with the kindness and compassion of God, angry with the mercy of God. It leads next to disillusion. Unrighteous indignation, dear friends, will lead you to disillusion. It's the very opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed this, dear friends? Have you ever noticed this? That the one who holds a grudge merely curses himself. How many of you ever bore righteousness in the life of another person by the holding of a grudge? By self-righteous indignation. Jonah here is sitting outside of this fantastic revival, this fantastic work that the Lord has done, and he can't see past his own bigotry. Reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son, also called the parable of the older brother. Let's read that. Luke 15, beginning in verse 25. I'm going to read the very end here. And the younger son has come back. The father has received him. The father has slaughtered an animal, is throwing a party. There is great joy. There is great celebration. And the older brother is here outside of the party, indignant, angry, disillusioned. So it says, now the older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. See, Jonah is outside of the party. Jonah is angry at their repentance. Jonah is angry at the compassion and mercy that the Lord has shown them. Jonah is looking at his own self-righteousness. He is creating his own means of justifying himself. He is forgetting who he is. He is not looking at these people as the people who are made in the image of God, as a people that he should be seeking to point to the Messiah, the one who was promised to come. Notice the wording there of the older brother. Notice how he doesn't call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. Very intentionally worded that way. Look at what I have done. Never once did I violate your commands. Right. Sure you didn't. You never gave me a goat. Did you ask for one? His anger here, his indignation, is based in his own self-righteousness. He has no compassion for his brother that was lost, his brother that was gone, his brother who has returned, his brother who was in danger, his brother who is now safely in the household of his father. And he is disillusioned. We have Jonah here, with his anger at the compassion of God, and then disillusion with the compassion of God. We see that in verses 2 and 3 of Jonah 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I like the beginning. Now, this isn't a happy portion of Scripture, but we see some growth there. We see some positive growth. You notice there that it says, and he prayed. I mean, Jonah prayed here. This is there was no prayer going on in the first chapter. Remember this, the pagan sailors in the middle of the storm were reaching out to their false gods. The pagan captain came down to Jonah and called him out. Why are you sleeping? Pray to your God. The pagan sailor had the sense. Jonah, I don't think, had been praying for a long time. And Jonah here, in his pain, in his disillusionment, in his anger, was reaching out to God. Disillusioned. Seeing this people here, this people that he had such a great hatred for, that he was willing to spend his money, a significant amount of money, and go to the other side of the known world, to walk away from his position in leadership in the northern kingdom. this hatred he has would have been legitimized from a worldly perspective, this ruthless and terrible people. But they received the kindness of God. They received the mercy of God. And Jonah is here wallowing in his anger, wallowing in his self-righteousness, resulting in disillusion. Notice Jonah's fear. Jonah gives us an understanding as to why he fled. It wasn't an ignorance of God. It was in full knowledge of the attributes of God. He admits these attributes that he was so familiar with, attributes that he would have sung of in the Psalms, attributes that he probably would have learned of going through the school of the prophets, singing about these. Israel had been singing about these attributes of God for centuries. And some of these attributes the northern kingdom had experienced as God had shown them kindness, as God had been slow to anger with them, as he had shown them mercy. The northern kingdom, the people he came from, they were unworthy of the mercy of God. God did not give them exactly what they deserved. Jonah here was a prophet commissioned, and he had given this message already to the king of the northern kingdom. So he's familiar with this. He understands that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is slow to anger. He knows that if he gives this message, the Lord may relent. This people may live. These children may grow up. These children may have grandchildren. And the grandchildren may go and invade the northern kingdom, which they will do. He's a prophet. He knew that it would happen. He knew that there would be judgment that fell upon the northern kingdom because he knows there was a covenant and they were violating this covenant. He knew this. He knew that God was gracious and he was merciful and he was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, I feared this. I saw this coming. I knew as soon as you commissioned me to go and to speak to the Ninevites that this would happen. This could be the consequence of me going, that you would relent in judging this people as you had relented in judging my people. It's not what I wanted to happen. I didn't want this wicked people to live. And they're alive. They're celebrating, all of them. You have shown mercy to this treacherous people. Did you know what they have done? You know what they have done to my people. You know how they have terrorized the town where I am from. You know how lives of people that I love and I care for have been damaged, have been destroyed, will never be the same. Oh, Jonah. Oh, Jonah. I hear your pain. I understand the realness of your hurt. I understand your desire for justice. I understand your desire for things to be made right. I understand your desire for there to be a world in which there is no abuse, in which people are not terrorized. That's a good desire. That's a positive desire. Jonah, I don't want to take that away from you. I don't want to remove that desire. You should long for the kingdom of God to come. You should long for the promise of God to come to pass. That the head of the serpent would be crushed. That the consequences of the sin in the garden would be made right. The consequences of sin and death would be removed. I don't want to take away your desire for justice. But dear Jonah, your desire needs to be reoriented. Your desire needs to understand the attributes of God, the providence of God, the promise of God. See, because in that promise that was made, that he would crush the head of the serpent, that which happened in the garden would be made right, that he would eliminate the consequences of the serpent in this world. See, there was also the promise, the child of the woman that would come and would do this. See, that's where the mercy and the grace of God will come into the world. God can be just and justified. Because listen, Jonah. Listen, please. What you are saying is not what you really want if you're honest. If you are going to be logically consistent, what you are saying is not what you really want. If you're going to see things rightly, if you're going to see things from an eternal perspective, if you're going to rightly understand the righteousness of God, you're not going to say such things. Oh, Jonah, don't be so close-minded. Don't be so bigoted. Here, Jonah, you're not acting in a way that is consistent with your knowledge of the eternal God, of the prophecies of God that you had declared. Don't be disillusioned with the mercy of God towards someone that you hate. Don't be disillusioned at the mercy that God has shown towards someone who is guilty of your favorite sin to hate. That's the idea of worldly justice. Worldly justice deals only with its favorite sins. See, because cultures have their favorite sins to hate. Worldliness, by its nature, is worldly. And worldliness has its own worldly justice. It has its own worldly means of forgiveness of sins. And it is no true justice. It is no true forgiveness of sins. It is true legalism. And worldly justice seeks to find its favorite sins for this generation, or in our day and age, its decade. And as the generations go by, as the decades go by, there is then no remembrance of the favorite sin of the past. And then in the present, there's going to be another favorite sin that the wrath of the culture will then fall upon, with no remembrance of the vitriol that they had given to their favorite sins of the past. It is what's now that is important. This is the legalist. The legalist has to choose his favorite sins to hate. He has to choose a category of sins that he will place higher than other sins. That's how he justifies himself. He justifies himself by comparison. At least I'm not like this man. Thank you, Lord, that I am not a tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this man or that man. That's how he justifies himself. Oh, but there's no rest, Jonah. There is no rest in worldly justice. Worldly justice will go from generation to generation, vilifying anyone that committed the favorite sin. And then the next generation, there will be another category that is emphasized. And there is no rest. Worldly justice will bring forward those that are guilty of the favorite sin of the time and offer some kind of an indulgence whereby this person will receive forgiveness from the culture for that indictment, for that sin. A few years will go by and there will be another one to emphasize, and another one to emphasize. These all indulgences that are offered, they may soothe the conscience of the guilty party, but it's but for a moment. They may calm a mob in their indignation for a minute, but they offer no solutions to the problem of sin. There's no rest in worldly justice. There's no rest in worldly forgiveness of sins because it doesn't deal with the reality of sin, the greatness of sin. Do you see the reality of the hopelessness and where Jonah is trusting? He's seeing not the greatness of the mercy of God. He is angry here at the compassion of God. It's leading him to become disillusioned at the compassion of God. And this blindness is at the root of it. Because you see, Jonah is missing the point. Jonah is missing what has been being proclaimed in Israel for generations. What they have been singing of. What the Lord is doing in the world. The reality of their sin. That every single day in the temple, that there are sacrifices that are happening. Every single day, animals are being slaughtered for their sin. That there is a real need for forgiveness of sins that they need. That one is going to come that will make all things right. And He will make all things right, not for one group of people, but for the world. As we said, people are called from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. That is what was consistently communicated throughout the Old Testament. That is what was sung in numerous songs. So we see Jonah's blindness. His blindness to the compassion of God. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" I want you to remember the story in the Old Testament with Joseph. Joseph and his brothers stood before him. And he told them who he was. He was in tears. He revealed who he was. And he told them what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Oh, how Joseph had the authority. Joseph had the ability. Joseph easily had the capability to crush his brothers. He had that civil authority. He could have punished them for their crimes. This was his own family. Imagine what he went through. Imagine what they had done to his own brothers. His own brothers, in jealous rage, had sought to murder him, to take him, to kill him. Then they softened. They merely sold him into slavery. And here is this young man living the rest of his life as a slave, thrown into Egypt, spending his life. Imagine the sleepless nights that he had, the pain that he experienced over the years, the times in which what happened went over and over in his mind. And the Lord used this sinful action. The Lord used this terrible act of his brothers to put Joseph in a position where he ended up being a blessing to the entire world. Where he ended up giving food to his family that was starving. Saving his brothers from the famine that would come. Joseph is then looking at it in hindsight, is he not? He's looking backwards. So much easier to look at things that way. Oh, how difficult it is. In the middle of a struggle, in the middle of a pain, to understand what is the Lord doing here? In the providence of God, what is He trying to accomplish? And he doesn't often reveal it to us. He's not required to. But we are called to trust in him. We're called to trust in his goodness, to remember his good purposes in bringing about that which he so desires to do in the life of his people, and to do it for their good. And he's able to look at this. He's able to look at this terrible action, awful sin, and see the hand of God. He's even able to see this. I know this was on his heart. I know this is on his mind. You see Judah, a man who had sought to take the life of his younger brother, out of jealousy, desired to kill him, then sold him into slavery. And you see the work of God on that man's life. Now, that sin must have been something that he thought of over the years. How the conviction of that sin must have been something that just absolutely broke him. He's someone who trusted. He's someone who was regenerated. I believe that. You see a change in the man. You see a different action. You see the same man who was earlier seeking to take his brother's life out of a jealous rage, and then is laying down his life for his brother. Laying down his life before the one whose life he sold into slavery, saying, "Take me. Don't take Benjamin. Do you know what this will do to my father?" See, he knew what it would do to his father when Joseph was sold. There's a beauty here. There's a beauty here in the work of God, even working here through the sinful acts of men. Seeing this in hindsight, seeing the good purpose of what God is doing. And I am grateful. Is it not good at times where you're able to look back? You have gone through a trial. You have gone through something of great difficulty. You're able to look back and you're able to see the goodness of God in his providence. The goodness of what the Lord was trying to accomplish. In the middle of it, in the middle of the stress, in the middle of the difficulty, in the midst of the pain, as you lay there awake at night, unable to sleep, you couldn't see it. You could merely trust. You could merely believe. See, but Joseph here was able to see the beauty and the work of the Lord, even in his work through the sinful actions of his brothers. Did that remove the pain? Was the pain gone? Is the pain gone for Jonah? The pain is still there. There are scars that will stay in this life and during this life. We must trust in the grace of God to sustain us in standing upon these and in working through these. Don't believe the health and wealth gospel. Don't believe the name it and claim it gospel. Don't believe the lie that in walking in righteousness that you will have a life of ease and comfort. Was it not the cross that Jesus went to with joy? Was that ease? Was that comfort? How many of the apostles ended their lives with ease and comfort? No. The pain may still be there. How many nights was he up thinking about where he would go, what was happening to him? He's there with foreigners. He's then sold into Egypt. He's then thrown into jail. Great difficulty that he walked through. The pain did not go away. And you saw the pain, did you not? You saw the pain when he began to weep. And weep exceedingly before his brothers. All the time that was lost. The family relationships that were lost. The opportunities that were lost. The pain was still there. And there was no way for him to right these wrongs. There was no way for him to fix what was broken. He had to trust in the one who would come. He had to trust in the one who would make all things right. That's not what Jonah's seeing right now. He's not seeing God's providence here in hindsight. He's not seeing the work of God and how the Lord is bringing about His good purpose that He said He was going to do, that He was going to call Himself a people in the world, that the whole world was going to worship Him. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? You know, when you say that question, you think of Juliet's question there in the great Shakespearean play. You know, many times people think she's just saying, "Where are you at? Where are you at, Romeo? I can't find you. Are you over here? Are you over there?" That's not what she's saying. It's not what she's saying at all. You see, they came from two different families, the Montagues and the Capulets. And she's asking him, "Where do you stand?" For these were two families that had a feud that had been going on for a very long time. They had been working to exact justice from one another for sins of the relatives that had happened in generations past. She's asking him, "Where are you? Are we going to continue to be Montagues and Capulets? Are we going to continue with what our relatives were doing? How can they bring that into a marriage? How is it that these two could bring all of the grudges, all of the hatred, all of the anger into their marriage together? How is it that they could seek to reconcile every wrong that was done from one family to the other? Many things that were likely very wrong on both sides." That's what she's saying. "We're going to have to take away her name. We're going to have to not claim to either of these. This is not something that can be brought into our marriage. Can't be like the Hatfields and the McCoys going on generationally, trying to, through worldly justice, make right what was wrong." Think of those that Jesus called, the disciples that were called. You have one that's a tax collector, another that is a zealot. Do you think they had some interesting conversations around the campfire? I think they had some legitimate concerns with one another. Think of Paul, the persecutor of the church. How difficult was it for Christians to listen to him, especially Jewish Christians? We know it was difficult. They didn't want to go. Like, "Wait a second, you want me to go where? You want me to go talk to who? Paul, the one who is killing Christians?" Think of the Roman soldiers that came to Christ and all the baggage that existed in that context, with Rome basically enslaving the various countries that it ruled over, placing their foot upon their neck, exacting from them taxes, forcing them to live in ways that they desire not, no longer allowing them to be autonomous. And you see Roman soldiers coming to Christ. It's go and sin no more. Philippians 4:22. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Think of that verse in the first century context. See, there is something beautiful that the Lord does through the Messiah that is to come. And there is a unity that He has created. A unity that exists in Christ, repeated numerous times in the New Testament, Galatians 3 and 10 and 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then further down in verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. See, Paul's saying what the Lord said he was going to do. There would be many, many children of Abraham, and Jonah is blind. Jonah, in his anger, in wallowing in his disillusionment, is blind to the work of God. Blind to what the Lord has said he was going to do. Why are you angry, Jonah? Does it do you well? Almost like a Dr. Phil question. How's that working for you? See, the Lord here is doing exactly what he said that he would do. Psalm 33 and verse 8, this is what they would sing. All the earth should worship the Lord. The whole world should fear him. This should be a celebration. This should be a joyous time. Israel was called to be a light of the world. They were called to shine the glory of God. They were called to point others to the Lord. Isaiah 52 and 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. They were called to be a light in numerous places in the Old Testament. They are called to be a light. They fell short. They fell short. And we have the greater Israel. We have the greater Israel, Christ Jesus, the one who is, as he says, the light of the world, the one in whom there is no darkness. The Lord is doing exactly what he said that he would do. Instead of anger, there should be celebration. Instead of disillusion, there should be recognition of what the Lord is doing in wisdom. Instead of blindness, there should be rightly seeing what he is doing. Oh, he errs. He errs in his anger at the compassion of the Lord, for he has forgotten who he is. He's forgotten where he is from. See, in his disillusion at the compassion of God, he's forgetting that there's no real justice in his perspective. There is no real forgiveness of sin, and worldly justice and worldly forgiveness does nothing to deal with the problem of sin. There's been one means that has been given. There's been but one way that the Lord has given whereby the problem of sin can be dealt with. That is through one name. Dear friend, hear this, please. That is through the name of Jesus Christ. Only through the work of Christ can sin rightly be dealt with. See, because none of us can bring our righteousness to the cross. None of us can bring the baggage of our self-righteousness. The Bible calls that like filthy rags. Your righteous deeds, these things that you're doing, that you're calling righteous, that you're actually staining in the process of doing them, they're like filthy rags. They're not adding to your righteousness. They're actually adding to your sins, because you feel in your self-righteousness that you can attain the righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. See, there is real justice that is dealt with. For Christ rightly deals with sin. It is in Christ alone that the consequences of our sin can be dealt with rightly. It is in Christ alone that the requirement of the law is made, for Christ lived a perfect life. Christ never sinned in any way. Christ didn't just keep your favorite sins to hate. Christ kept the law completely. Even those secret sins, even the sins of your culture, the sins that your culture doesn't even recognize right now, the sins that your culture is not in the habit of hating, but then generations in the future, they will begin to hate and look back upon your culture. In Christ, it is dealt with. Christ deals with the sin of His people. That's why in Christ, the Lord can be just and justifier. Christ took the sin upon Himself. Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God. That wrath that Jonah so desired to see fall upon Nineveh. That wrath that the northern kingdom so deserved. That wrath that he so deserved. And the Lord had shown him mercy as he had shown the northern kingdom mercy for a time. And as he was showing Nineveh mercy here for a time. See, in Christ, there can be true mercy. For Christ has taken it upon himself. Oh, dear friend, don't get distracted by the world's means of righteousness. Don't get distracted by the world's means of justice. Remember this, the worldly justice, the worldly forgiveness of sins, these little indulgences that they will throw at you to do this or to do that, do nothing to deal with the consequences of your sin. Do nothing to make right the broken relationship between you and the Lord that comes through Christ alone. And in Christ, there is a realization, there is a recognition of the depth and the breadth of your sin. That it's not just whatever the culture hates at the moment. It is the entirety of the law that you have broken. Praise be to God. There's the entirety of the law that Christ Jesus kept. That Christ kept this on our behalf. And took the consequences of sin upon himself. That whoever believes upon him, whoever trusts upon the Lord, whoever comes to him, in no way will he cast out. Oh, friend, don't you hear this? Isn't this more blessed? Isn't this more worthwhile? Isn't this of greater substance, of a greater foundation? Is this not the rock of Christ Jesus that we sing of, that we read of? Oh, it is upon this that you should build your life. It is upon this that you should trust. It is upon this that you should hope. Don't stand on the sands of worldly justice. Don't stand on the sand of worldly forgiveness of sin. See the vanity. See the inconsistency. See the hopelessness. See the true justice in Christ. See the true forgiveness of sin in Christ. See the true rest. The true hope. Oh, dear friends, the only place that you can find joy, that's in Christ Jesus. Come to Him. Lean not on yourself. Lean not on your own efforts. Lean not on your own works. But lean upon Christ. Trust upon Christ, and He will change you. He will change you. He will bring about good works in your life that you had not ever imagined. For Christ is the solution. Christ is our hope. Dear friends, cling to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the greatness of your mercy, the worthwhileness of your grace. We thank you that it is not upon us. We thank you that you have given us Christ not just to deal with the sins that we desire to hate the greatest, but rather have given us a forgiveness of sin in Christ. It's a forgiveness of the entirety of the law, that He kept it in every respect, even in the ways we're not realizing, even in the ways that we are blind, O Lord, that You would open our eyes, that we would see the fullness of Your law. We'd see the manifold ways in which we have violated Your law, the ways we are violating it even now. It would open our eyes to the greatness of the mercy that is in Christ, the greatness of the grace that is in Christ. You would build in us a desire to walk in obedience to these areas that are brought to mind, that are brought to our understanding, that You would continue to sanctify us. You would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. You would continue the good work that You have begun. You would bring it to the end. We thank You for Christ and the blessing that He is to us, to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.